Doug Greenwald, the Preserving Bible Times. He's the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director there. Just back from some time in a warm, sunny, and rather sandy place, aren't you? We missed you last week.
Well, thank you for missing me. Mm-hmm. I was so engrossed with doing my morning beach walks. Mm-hmm. I got to be truthful and say I only missed you a little bit.
Well, that's good. I'm glad you could get away. You guys have had a busy, busy January. I mean, you're working with us, and you got your Bible seminars, and your time in the slammer. I mean, that all adds up, doesn't it?
It does. And I think at one stretch there, we were on the road for 12 straight days. Mm-hmm. It's always nice to get back home in your home bed. And it's in this particular case, it was nice to get down in a warm environment for just a little while.
And you've got kind of a new stream of thought. That can be exhausting as well. We were talking last time, 2 weeks ago, about innocence and guilt versus honor, shame cultures, and how maybe here in the West, once again, we've missed the boat by dealing with all the issues of presenting the gospel and so forth as if we're dealing with innocence, guilt people, when, in fact, they may be honor, shame cultures. How should we be thinking about that these days?
Well, I think we in the West have an egocentric issue. I say that from a Christian perspective. Mm-hmm. I think our Western-oriented theological systems have a Western bias to them that we don't really fully understand, probably don't even see and recognize. And then something like this honor and shame issue comes along, and we realize how significantly we have missed something. And so I think it's very humbling. It's very thrilling at the same time to discover something we missed, but I think it's also very humbling that we Western evangelicals need to realize that maybe, just maybe, our theological systems have not dealt totally well and even adequately with the depths and riches of Scripture, which are all about a Near Eastern Jewish village agrarian perspective as we approach them from our 21st century postmodern industrialized urban viewpoint, which has been shaped by Greek thinking. I mean, you talk about two different worlds. And so I think for a long time, we in the West have sort of concluded or felt, maybe never stated, that our understanding of Scripture is the best. It's superior. And then we get these wake-up calls when we realize we've missed something absolutely profound. So I think it's humbling, and yet I think it's exciting at the same time. Reminds me of the theme of the Reformation, always reforming. Mm-hmm. Because we've never, ever totally got it all right. We've never adequately been able to deal with the depths and riches of Scripture. Yes, our theological systems, our systematic theology, are good approximations, reasonably good summaries, but it doesn't mean they're exhaustive, and it doesn't mean they're complete, and it doesn't mean that we might have missed something. And so that was the exciting and sobering perspective I had when I had that breakfast three Mondays ago with Werner Mitschke. Mm-hmm. As he was writing and discovering for himself and what it means for the worldwide missionary movement, this whole notion of honor and shame. And, you know, my wife came up to me as we were on vacation down in Florida and said, "Wow, let me read Psalm 25. Verses 2 and 3 to you, Doug." I said, "Okay. My God, I trust in you. Please do not let me be shamed. Do not let my enemies triumphantly rejoice over me." Third verse. "Certainly none who rely on you will be shamed." I mean, there it is, just as big as day.
Well, it's interesting that you bring that up, because I'm wending my way through the Old Testament, and I reached Psalms the other day, and I've gone through the first 9 or 10 in detail, and that's one of the things that have impressed me about, now these are ascribed to David, these first Psalms, and I can see them being written from his position as a king or as a young soldier hiding out in the wilderness and battling Saul. I can see the emotions involved, but shame is interwoven through all those Psalms, not so much legalism. But there's constant talk about the wicked and the evil, and do not let me be shamed. That never dawned on me before, not until you brought this whole issue up.
I know. It's like you're cruising along at 30,000 feet, and suddenly you put on a different pair of glasses, and the earth below you just looks very, very different. Mm-hmm. Same earth. Mm-hmm. It's just that you see things different way. And I was trying to come up with an example that illustrates this, because the danger you run whenever you come up with an insight that most people haven't thought about before is there are some who say, well, that's a heretical thought.
Yeah. Well, you meet that's resistance automatically. Yeah.
There you go, changing scripture again. Mm-hmm. And so as I was walking the beach last week in Florida, this thought came to me, because I can remember very well, not that I'm a woodworking guy by any stretch of the imagination, but there were a few times in my past when I actually made something out of wood, and I stained it. And the staining process is really kind of interesting. Once you put the stain down on wood, the grain of the wood just becomes much more evident, much more obvious, actually much more beautiful. Mm-hmm. You haven't changed the character of the wood at all. You've just enhanced that particular dimension of it so that it can be more easily seen and more easily discerned. And that's what I was thinking, is that biblical context is the stain on the word of God, mm-hmm. if you will, and I'm using stain in a positive sense here, that draws out the grain, the texture, so it can be more easily seen. That grain and texture has always been there, but it's like we've discovered it for the very first time. And that was sort of how I looked at this honor and shame situation. And here's a thought that just came to me in real time. I want to process it, but let me just put it out there on the blackboard and reserve the right to erase it. I just read from Psalm 25, which is the psalm that precedes Psalm 23, 22, and 24.
Yeah, which used to be one.
Which used to be one, and also it's the last words of Jesus when he quotes Psalm 22, 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then in another gospel, he says, it is finished, or it is accomplished, which is the very last phrase of Psalm 22. Mm-hmm. It's a remez. We've talked about that repeatedly through the years. It's a deliberate hearkening back to something that everyone knows to be true and for which no further explanation is needed. And then grafting in that discovery several years ago that at the time of the first century, the three Psalms of David, 22, 23, and 24, would have been seen as a unitized whole, okay? And therefore, one can very easily, and I think convincingly, argue that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He intentionally invoked all of Psalms 22, 23, and 24 as his final statement. There's a progression to those three Psalms. 22 contains much specificity in how he is going to die. Psalm 23, lo, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Psalm 24, open up the gates of glory, the King of glory returns. Now think about this. With that sweep in view, Psalm 25, 2, my God, I trust in you. Please do not let me be humiliated. Do not let my enemies triumphantly rejoice over me.
Mm-hmm.
What's going on at the foot of the cross by the
mm-hmm.
Romans
mm-hmm.
and the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Certainly none who rely on you will be humiliated, will be shamed. You have kept me from shame by raising me triumphantly mm-hmm. from the grave. Those who deal in treachery will be thwarted and shamed, those I have left behind who tried to do me in. I mean, wow. There's an interesting progression there.
Well, those are and whether David wrote them or not, I mean, they are ascribed to him, but those four psalms have always impressed me as prophetic in nature.
Yeah.
And Psalm 22 in particular describes to the T a crucifixion, which was a manner of death not practiced in the 10th century B.C., it came around much later. So you read 22, 23, and 24, it's like reading about the crucifixion, the moment of death, and then the victory in resurrection in those three psalms, and they become just awesome passages. That I have another question for you here, and this has to do with something you brought up before that you've illustrated for us time and time again, And that is, with our Greek Western way of thinking, we tend to break something into pieces and analyze it. And among the things we've tended to divide are evangelism and discipleship, or discipling. And you taught us that in the Hebrew first century, it was all one and the same thing. In the West, we think of them separately, and churches tend to emphasize one over the other. Evangelism, maybe because you can chalk up numbers and you can show success. Discipleship maybe gets de-emphasized because it's so hard and it takes so long to do with your congregation. By separating cultures into these notions of honor, shame, or innocence, guilt, are we making the same mistake?
We are, and let's jump up to 5,000 feet for just a moment and reflect upon how Western Greek thinking people automatically function without even realizing it. And one of those aspects is Western thinking Greek Hellenistic people love to analyze, love to divide things up, love to dissect things, love to then put labels on each of the pieces that they've dissected. Okay? Where the Jewish mind of the first century, and the Jewish mind of the Bible for that matter, is all about fusion, synthesis, keeping things together. Okay? And so we normally in the West, it's just who we are, we want to analyze something. So Jesus said in the Great Commission, which is, I'm going to put that in parentheses, it's not the Great Commission, it's the Great Assumption, it's the Great Given. We've talked about that before. Mm-hmm. Let's make disciples and let's analyze this and let's cut this baby in half. You know, even Solomon wouldn't do that. But the boldness of Western evangelicals are not constrained by those kind of things. So we have cut it in half, and we call half of it evangelism, and we call the other half discipleship. Both of those are words I would challenge anybody to try to find in Strong's exhaustive concordance. Mm-hmm. They don't exist. They're invented words, okay? So that's step number one. We've cut the baby in half, and so we've got evangelism, the easier part, and we've uncoupled it from discipling, and we've called it discipleship. That's the harder part, which we hardly ever get around to. But now, with the part that we have emphasized, which is evangelism, we've now cut this baby in half, okay? And we've looked at it. It really is the gospel of Jesus is of sin and shame. And we've uncoupled sin from shame here in the West. And now we have a gospel of sin, and we've left shame behind. And then we've decided, because we're Western-oriented thinking people, we see ourselves as governed by laws, legislative process, governmental kind of things. We've created a judicial approach to understanding sin and guilt. And we came up with something called the four spiritual laws, you know, 50 years ago. Mm-hmm. The word law is legal. The whole setting there is of a courtroom where God is the judge and Jesus is the advocate. And we're, behind the defense chair there. And we get declared innocent, even though we're guilty as the day is long, because we're cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. That is the gospel, that is the good news, that we have packaged, reduced the gospel of Jesus to the Western gospel of innocence and guilt, and we've uncoupled it from honor and shame issues, which much of the world operates under, and we've let the honor-shame issue go to the ditch of the far side of the human condition road, and we just ignored it. We're not dealing with it. We're not presenting it. And so we've taken a four-cylinder, finely tuned, finely balanced engine, make disciples, cut it in half in two parts, and then took the first half and cut it in half again, and now we're down to a one-cylinder engine, and it's kind of hard to get a lot of momentum going
speed. We've looked at Hebrew culture as the foundation for our whole legal system. We've taken that slant since the beginning. The Ten Commandments, all the laws and rules and regulations that followed, kind of formed the foundation for the Western system of common law. And we give credit to the Jews for pushing us in that direction, the Judeo-Christian ethic and the basis of governing by law. Was that wrong?
Well, 30 years ago, maybe 35, I taught a semester-long course on the Ten Commandments. The word law is never there. Okay? Again, it's a projectionism of our Western way of thinking to take a commandment and call it a law. But in the greater scheme of things, there are really much less 10 laws than they are 10 statements of grace. Mm-hmm. In other words, I've just delivered you, you embryonic nation of Israel, from Egypt. I've delivered you from the land of oppression, the land of slavery, the land of bondage. And because I love you so much, let me give you 10 gracious statements here that will always keep you free from bondage and slavery. You see the different twist on it there?
Yeah, I do. And I've heard the Ten Commandments described recently. And I think it was probably in one of Thomas Cahill's works I was reading here. He calls it 10 words. You could almost reduce each one to a word. And it probably was how it was originally communicated.
Yeah, and what if we saw those 10 words as words of incredible grace mm-hmm. from a loving God to keep his people from ever being in bondage again? Wouldn't that be phenomenal grace? Mm. So, you know, we have such an automatic bias to look at things in certain ways. And what's really interesting for me when you deal with Westerners, the one thing Westerners never stop and think about is why they think the way they think.
Well, that's true. That I mean, if that's your paradigm, you operate within that universe. And to step outside of it and take a fresh look is a very challenging thing.
And it's really, for some, can produce tension. Mm-hmm. For some others like me, it's tremendously exciting mm-hmm. to continue to discover that our Western paradigms are not the paradigms of the Bible.
Mm-hmm. And you take a risk by doing that, because all of a sudden you're thinking differently than everybody else, and you can easily feel an outcast or become one.
Well, at a minimum, you can easily feel misunderstood. Mm-hmm. You can easily feel like you're mishandling the word of truth. Mm-hmm. You know, when Paul said, rightly handle the word of truth, accurately handle the word of truth. If he had to exhort us to rightly handle the word of truth, it must be because there's lots of ways wrongly to do it. Mm-hmm. But we do get stuck on our paradigms, our ethnic paradigms, our historical paradigms, our cultural paradigms. And the hardest thing for people to do is to allow their paradigms to be challenged, to allow their paradigms to be expanded, and in some cases to allow their paradigms to be pulverized, to be destroyed, because they actually are hampering the growth, the development, the maturation of the kingdom of God.
How much of this do you think rests on or pivots upon the translations? For example, the Septuagint was the Hebrew Old Testament translated into to Greek. About 200 B.C., there are certain words that give us clues. We read all through the Old Testament, and particularly in the Psalms, the word court and courts, which we associate immediately with a legal proceeding. But I understand that a more proper translation in many of those instances would be the word gate, because that's where the decision makers stayed in the fortified cities, in the walled cities. That was kind of the social, you know, that was the mall of the time.
Yeah.
And everybody went in and out through the gates, and the officials and leaders of the community were there, and they would discuss matters and make decisions. So the word gate is often, here's the word of the day, it's out there, conflated with the notion of court and legal proceedings.
Every culture, every ethnicity tends to project on a word that which has been their paradigm experience, okay? And so the challenge from the very get-go was how do Western-thinking theologians, Western-thinking Bible commentators get outside their 20th century, 21st century Hellenistic, urban, industrialized, postmodern way of automatic thinking without even realizing it, and engage the world, the Jewish village agrarian world of the first century. That was the challenge 400 years ago. That still is the challenge today. And it's even more of a challenge because with each passing decade, the jury keeps telling us that biblical literacy continues to be thinner and thinner and thinner here in the West. So it's a risk when we read the scriptures that way, and that's why I think context is so enormously important. It can be the compass that always makes sure that we're pointed due north when we engage God's word. It's the stain that always brings out the true grain and character of the word of truth, the wood of truth, if you will, to keep that analogy going. And it's why it's incredibly important, and why time after time, new insights keep showing on our Western thinking evangelical horizons, like this honor-shame issue, to correct us at some level, but also to expand our paradigms to be nudged ever more closely to the paradigm of the scripture.
Tell us again the example of the young woman you gave 2 weeks ago, and that, just to illustrate the honor-shame notion in terms of her reluctance to approach God.
Yeah, she, I think she was an Afghani woman who told a missionary, "I can't approach God to ask him to forgive my sins. I have too much shame." She heard a gospel of innocent guilt, but she did not hear a gospel of innocent guilt and honor shame.
And there's the rub.
It is the gospel of sin and shame. And so the paradox of that situation is the Western version of the good news that was being presented to her was actually keeping her from approaching God. I mean, that's pretty stunning.
It is. And there are certainly still honor-shame cultures. Islam itself, an Old Testament culture and an honor-shame culture. You're, speaking of being busy, you're headed back to Israel in a few days.
Yeah, but let's not leave this issue because...
Okay. Well, what I wanted to ask you is, are there remnants of that over there yet? Or is Israel a modern, secular... I don't want to take us out of that this bailiwick entirely here, but do you still encounter honor-shame from the Jews?
I would say not as much as from the, let's say, the Palestinian perspective. And let me develop that thought. Since I talked to you last, the paint was still drying on this honor-shame issue. I spent 2 hours every morning writing on this issue while I was on vacation from about 10 until noon. And ended up with 4 pages of thought, which I'm continuing to refine, but it's going to be my next reflection in a couple of weeks. And as part of that, I sent my first draft to some friends around the world, one of which was a missionary in East Asia. And he climbed all over that, saying, absolutely, I don't know how the West continues to miss this, but honor shame is all throughout the scripture. It's all throughout most of the cultures on the face of the earth. And he made this observation. The dimensions of honor shame change depending on where you are in the world. So, for example, if you're in China, the notion is more like saving face, which is a different kind of shame. Then there are other cultures where dignity enhancement is a really big issue. It's another form of the honor-shame issue. And then when you get into the Middle East, you have yet another version of honor and shame. And this one, I'm working on some ways to express this, and the best idea I have right now, I'm going to call this the teeter-totter notion of honor and shame. In other words, if one person's honor is to go up, it's axiomatic that someone else's honor has got to go down. It's a zero-sum game. If somehow I am able to increase my honor by 2 points, I have to take somebody's honor down by 2 points. Zero-sum, okay? Well, if you're the Palestinians, and your perception is that Israel has come in and taken your land. And I just want to emphasize their perception. I don't want to get into any other layers of this discussion. Okay, I want to look at it from their perspective. If you're in a teeter-totter shame culture, if you're in a zero-sum culture, and your shame has been increased you have only one option. You have to raise your honor back. You have to take Israel down. Mm. That's how honor shame works in the Middle East. It's teeter totter. It's zero sum. And so there are different dimensions of honor shame as you go to different cultures around the world. But understanding honor shame from a Middle Eastern perspective, I think really helps us understand one of the intractable dimensions of the peace process between Israel and the Palestinians, and why it's incredibly important that the gospel of Jesus, which is about sin and shame, be brought to the Middle East in its fullest manifestation, because it's an open-ended shame system, not a closed shame system. You actually can resolve your shame without taking someone else down, but not until you get out of your current paradigm. Mm. That's a pretty huge issue.
It is, and that's a huge thought. That's going to be on my mind for some time here. That's a lot to think about.
Well, and then I began to think about Jesus, you know. I mean, I'm about to go to Israel, and I'm going over there with yet another new pair of glasses. This is going to be the honor-shame glasses, and look at how Jesus interacts with people. Well, guess what? When Jesus is dealing with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he looks at them and publicly says this, "You guys are a brood of vipers." He is shaming them in public. In an honor-shame system that's closed, zero sum, the only way that the Sadducees and the Pharisees can get their honor back is by taking Jesus down. Hmm. So, you know, there's layers as to why the establishment wants Jesus out of this scene. Not just because he's threatening Temple Incorporated, and we've talked about that before, and we're going to develop that more in a month or so when we're back up in central Minnesota dealing with the last 40 days of Jesus, but that'll probably be my first time to also weave into that weekend, that teaching weekend on the Passion of Jesus, this whole honor-shame motif as well.
I think I'm going to label this an aha moment, Doug.
It really, it's an epiphany moment, at least for me. Other people are seemingly well aware of this, but I wasn't. And it's just a whole nother layer of appreciation of the radicalness of what Jesus does on the pages of the gospel.
Well, so then we're going to lose you next week. Huh? You're off to Israel.
Actually, 2 weeks. We're there for 13 days. Okay. And when I come back, I should have some new stuff to pass along.
Well, that'll be exciting. And then there's still, we've got several irons in the fire here. We've also been talking about the death or near death, the recent demise of discipling. I hesitate to use the word discipleship. I'm starting not to like that word, but I don't know what to replace it with.
Make disciples.
Okay.
Or I use the word discipling, and I use it in a present tense progressive verb sense, although no one would know that, because it's something that goes on now and something that has to continue for the lifetime of a person.
But see, that discipleship to me is my own journey. Making a disciple is me helping somebody else along on the same path. It's like I'm first concerned with my own discipling efforts. I want to be more like Jesus and in every day and in every way.
You're one of the few people who's even thought intentionally about that subject, which is a whole other issue. You know, becoming a disciple of Jesus just doesn't happen by spontaneous combustion because you hang around the church long enough and pick up stuff by osmosis.
Steve Brown had a great post at internetmonk.com yesterday on that. He talked about being religious as opposed to being faithful disciples. And he made the point quite well. That's recommended reading. And we're getting a message on our chat window now, so I'll just read it to you. "Thanks, Doug, for some very cogent insights concerning honor-shame cultural assumptions. Haven't before considered the implications of that dynamic in human relationships." Good reasoning, Doug. So there's
just in our time that's left here, I mean, I've made the point that honor-shame is very operative in third world cultures and East Asian cultures, and that's true. But there's a different form of shame that's operative here in the West. I mean, it's not non-existent. All you have to do is go into a prison and you realize you are dealing with people who have not only shamed themselves, but shamed their families. I mean, it's very real. But it's a different kind of shame. It's an internal, emotional, psychological form of shame. Whereas in most other areas of the world, it's an external community-based dimension. In other words, if I'm in Pakistan, and I'm a head of my clan, I might say to one of my daughters, you can't marry that person because their great-grandfather was a horse thief. You see, and being a mm-hmm. horse thief shamed the family, mm-hmm. and that shame goes on from generation to generation. Mm-hmm. But, you know, if you're that girl who's in love with this other boy, it's nothing that you've done. It's something that's the community has done to you.
The sins it's of the external. Fathers, yeah.
So, you know, there's different layers of this, but in the Western world, most of our shame is internally based, issues of abandonment, humiliation, and rejection, what we call the Bermuda Triangle of the soul when we have our Bible Alive teaching weekends. Mm-hmm. It's still very, very real. A lot of people are walking around in our churches still hemorrhaging on the inside from unresolved issues deep in their past that have to deal with issues of abandonment, humiliation, and rejection. And so the reason all this matters, and this is what Werner made an observation in his book, innocent guilt issues tend to be a positive thing. It leads to helpful behaviors, asking for forgiveness, seeking reconciliation, okay, those kind of things. Mm-hmm. The issue with unresolved honor and shame issues is they lead to hurtful behaviors. And that's why from a pastoral perspective, even in the West here, we have to pay much more attention to this issue of shame because it has a pastoral dimension. Our shame dimensions are roadblocks to people's progress down the discipling road. And that's why even in the West, this is a very significant issue.
And I can see in my mind's eye, how that applies to the whole situation in the Middle East these days.
Yes.
It's an honor-shame fight, isn't it?
Absolutely. How can I get my honor back? Only by shaming you.
Hmm. Doug, we're going to miss you for 2 weeks, but I'll tell you what, while Doug's gone, it's an excellent opportunity to visit the website and get to know Preserving Bible Times. Maybe subscribe to Doug's newsletter. It's a monthly reflection, actually more often than that, oftentimes. Just about any time he has a thought, he'll let you know about it via email. It doesn't cost a dime to subscribe to it. You'll start to look forward to it every month or every week, however often he's going to be putting it out. PreservingBibleTimes.org is the website. It's a gorgeous site. And I presume you'll be posting some of your Israel photos up there before too long, too, huh?
We've got a lot of them up there now, but yeah, we also have our Preserving Bible Times Facebook pages where I've got a number of albums from Italy and Israel. But just to sign off with the next reflection, which will probably be out somewhere between 1 and 3 weeks, is tentatively entitled Honor and Shame in the Gospel of Jesus.
We will look forward to it. Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. As always, we're grateful and look forward to your next visit, Doug. Thank you.
Thanks, Jim, and shalom, shalom, and give my regards to David when you see him.
We'll do that. He told me to tell you it's nothing personal. He just had to go today.
Well, shame on him.
Well, yeah. Heck yeah. Travel safely and blessings, Doug. Say hi to Nancy, okay?
Thanks, Jim.
Bye-bye.
Shalom, shalom.